Today's text is found in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 26. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Lord God, you are almighty. You are our creator. You're all-knowing and all-powerful. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather here together to hear your word preached. Unite us in your spirit, Lord God. And as we pray for Pastor Pat, may you fill your Holy Spirit with him. We ask that you use him as he delivers today's message. Free our minds of all distractions. Help us to be focused and give full attention so that we hear it clearly. Allow it to penetrate our hearts and minds, Lord God. And as we leave here today, let us not forget it. Help us to meditate on it throughout the week. Help us to keep our eyes on you every day that we live until you come again, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray.
Good morning, everybody. After I graduated from high school, many years ago now, I lived at home with my parents while I was doing my first year at community college at ACC. I refuse to say ACCC, by the way. That's way too many C's. And at that point, I was not a Christian. And one weekend, my parents and my brothers went away, so I had the house all to myself. And I thought, there needs to be people here. So I decided to have a little party. And it was a little one, because I didn't want the neighbors to rat me out to my parents. But at that point, as a very wise young man at the ripe old age of 18, I thought I had life figured out. My friends and I thought we were so cool, we had it all together. In the middle of the party, there was a knock at the door, and I opened the front door, but there was no one there. I thought, So I poked my head out the door, and then leaning on the wall next to it was this guy from college that I had invited to the party. He was actually the only Christian friend that I had ever had at that point. I really liked this guy. He was friendly, he was thoughtful, he was funny, he was easy to get to know, and a pleasure to work with. And so when I saw him on the porch, I stepped outside and I said, hey man, come on in. And he just looked at me and he said, no man, I'm not coming in. And I said, come on, we're having a great time. And he just looked at me and he said, is this really what you want to do with your life? To which I replied, yeah, this is great. He just shook his head and said he had to go. And I just shrugged and didn't think anything more about it. After I became a Christian, about a year and a half later, I remembered that brief conversation. And I, as I said, I really thought I knew how to find satisfaction in life. But then that friend brought me a message. And it wasn't a long one, but a message that he hoped would get me to stop and think again. And it's a message that we find shouting out to us loud and clear in the book of Ecclesiastes and in our passage this morning. The writer, who's called the preacher, asks, do you really think you know what life is all about? Do you think you know how to find lasting gain and satisfaction in this life? I hope you'll think again. In the book, the preacher presents to us life from ground level, from really just a worldly perspective, using only our senses and our human intellect to make sense out of this life. And from there, he wants people to realize the fundamental futility of life under the sun, that is this temporary and transitory world that we live in. And he wants us to ask whether there really is anything on earth that has lasting value. In this chapter, the preacher invites us to think through a variety of ways that people hope to make life meaningful. Ways that he has tried, that he has actually excelled in, and perhaps excelled in more than anyone else at that time. But he wants us to see that these ways are not only futile when it comes to lasting gain, they are also corrupting influences leading us away from what really will give life purpose and pleasure. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as the preacher of Ecclesiastes begins to help us make sense out of this world that God has placed us in. Our first point is this: the futility and corruption of hedonism. The futility and corruption of hedonism. Throughout the book, we see this word vanity over and over again. It's the English word used to translate the Hebrew word hebel. Which is often translated meaningless or empty. But as we heard from Pastor Kyle last week, it's better translated as vapor or breath. And therefore, it's something that just passes quickly and that we should not attach too much value to. And so he's talking about what is futile or fleeting. But the word hebel also carries the sense of corrupting effects of sin in the world. So as we go through this passage, we're going to be speaking of the futility and corruption of the ways people try to find gain and satisfaction in life. So he gives us this catalog of pleasures in verses 1 to 11. We read of his pursuit of hedonism, that is the pursuit of pleasure, of possessions and achievements. He talks of a lot of wine, a lot of women, and a lot of song. Big houses, elaborate gardens and parks, hundreds of slaves that are just reproducing in his house, the best food and clothes, cash and accomplishments beyond compare. You name it, the preacher had it. In verses 9 and 10, it's like he's saying, you think you've had pleasures? I've had it all, and way more than you've ever had. When we read of what the preacher had, we might think, that doesn't sound bad to me. To some degree, don't we wish we had at least a little bit of what he had, or at least a little bit more? You might remember the famous quote from John Rockefeller. In his day, he was considered the richest man on the planet. He was once asked, "How much is enough money, Mr. Rockefeller?" To which he replied, "Just a little bit more. If only we had a little more room in the house, a little bit more money in the bank, a little bit more love, a little bit more sex, a little bit more vacation time, a nicer car, more nights out, more clothes, more movies, more iPhones, whatever it might be that you want." But what's the problem with wanting a little more? It's never enough. It's never enough for us. British comedian Barry Humphreys once wrote this: "I've always wanted more. I've never had enough milk or money or socks or vacations or time alone or CDs or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasures or neckties or applause or unquestioning love." And he says, "Of course, I've had more than my fair share of most of those things. But they always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest?" We were not made to find ultimate satisfaction in what we can gain. Because pleasure, possessions, and accomplishments cannot answer the deepest questions of life. It's not that any of those things are wrong. You have to understand that. There's nothing wrong with them in themselves, and we're going to learn later that the enjoyment of those things is actually a gift from God. The problem lies in what place they hold in our hearts and what we think we're going to gain from them. Let's just stop and think about this for a minute now. What happens when you don't get those things that you really want? Or when they're taken away? Or when someone else has them and you don't? What do you give most of your time, your attention, your energy to? Really? Really? What makes you most angry? Or fearful? Or depressed? When and why do you get most anxious? What makes you feel ashamed or embarrassed? What or who do you envy? and what robs your peace and joy? Oh, here's a good one. And what would your kids say matters most to you? Not what you say, but what you do. What would they say? Most of those questions are cutting me. And my guess is one or two of them are cutting you too. But I'm going to ask one more question that might cut deepest. What kingdom are you living for? And be honest, because I need to be honest with you. After I was done the sermon last night, I went to bed and I was feeling very uneasy because I felt something was missing. And I woke up and I knew what it was. It was a quote that I read by David Gibson, who wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes. In all my reading for this sermon, this is the one quote that I kept going back to. And it was one of those ones where like, oh yeah, well, I'm not going to worry about that. Okay, I'm not going to do anything with it. And I didn't want to use it because it was cutting me. And I thought, if I tell you, you're not going to like me or what I'm going to say. But here it goes. He says, people who follow Jesus often lose sight of the kingdom, the world to come. We become resident Christians here rather than nomadic Christians. We become fully integrated in this world rather than viewing ourselves as passing through. And we do this by living as if, and here it is, living as if our greatest treasures are the here and now. And we display our sense of permanence by our lifestyle choices. The homes we live in, the money we spend, the churches we build, the investments we pursue, and the priorities we live for. We hold the good things of this world too tightly and lavish our affections on them too freely. We strive and strain for the same kind of gain as everyone else around us. And then he says, and Jesus knew that this would be a temptation for his disciples, for those who say, I follow Jesus. He warns us, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For friends, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And then the writer of the commentary says, and to stop us from doing the wrong kind of storing up and to help us to begin doing the right kind of storing up, God's given us the book of Ecclesiastes. Honestly, that is hard reading for me. And the last thing I want to do is beat you up and put a guilt trip on you. But what kingdom are we living for? Where is your treasure, really? When you wake up in the morning, what kingdom do you begin living for? Is it this impermanent, transitory, futile life under the sun? Or is it the kingdom of our Lord and Christ? Is this about money? Yes, of course it's about money, but much more than money. It's your time. It's your attention. It's your energy. It is your prayer. It is your concern. And believe me, it's not that God doesn't want you to enjoy what he's given. But he doesn't want you to park yourselves in this joy that everybody else wants. C.S. Lewis says that it's not that our desires are too strong, they're actually too weak. We settle for the temporary pleasures of gain in this kingdom of this world when the unending pleasures of the kingdom of God are offered to us, where we will have joy and pleasure forever. So what kingdom? What treasures? That's where the preacher is leading us to. But till then, he wants us to see the futility and the corruption of these things if they are pursued without God at the center. So we can't find lasting gain or satisfaction in pleasure. That's point number one. Point number two, the futility and corruption of wisdom. The futility and corruption of wisdom. We see this in verses 12 to 17. The preacher shows us how we look for gain and significance in wisdom. So what is wisdom? In the Bible, wisdom has two sides. There is the philosophical or truth-seeking side that's concerned with making sense out of the world. But biblical wisdom also has a very practical side also. Anyone who was skilled in a particular area was considered to be wise because they had superior knowledge in that field. So in that sense, wisdom is a very practical virtue. But remember, this is earthbound wisdom. Apart from the fear of the Lord, it's the best thinking man can do on his own. Now, comparatively speaking, the preacher says, there's more value in using our knowledge and human wisdom. There's more value in that than living like a fool, right? He says in verse 14, being able to see clearly in the light is better than walking around in the dark. In the light, at least you can see where you're going. See what you can do. So you can do things well. In the dark, you're probably going to fall. You're probably going to hit things. You're going to stub your toe. You're not going to know what you're doing. One sermon I read, this is great. The preacher said, let's suppose you need to do some work on your house and you need to hire a contractor, right? So imagine that every contractor has a word stamped on his forehead. It either says wise man or fool. And you got a couple of guys, contractors, coming to your house. Which one are you going to pick? The one that says wise man or the fool? You're going to pick the wise man, of course. Good learning and expertise can be very beneficial. But even great learning and knowledge does not necessarily make sense of the world or help us know how to live better ultimately. I was once asked to sit in on a discussion group that was made up of clergy people and social workers. And we were brought in to share some of our insight and perspectives on social issues like unwanted pregnancies, illegal and addictive drug use, sexually transmitted diseases, etc. For every person there in that discussion group, education was the answer for all those problems. Just get the right people to give the right information at the right time, especially to kids when they're young. You do that, and the problem should, in theory, become less of a problem. Now, please know, I'm not knocking education at all. I have learned many great things that have been helpful in my life. But I'm sitting there listening to the discussion, and I'm virtually silent most of the time, but I had a lot of thinking going on, and I was thinking two things primarily. Number one, what have I gotten myself into? Number two, I cannot not say something. I have to say something. And so I started praying hard and fast, oh Lord Jesus, help me to speak up, and when I do, let me say something that sounds smart, a little bit smart, and something that will point people to the gospel. When I finally spoke up, I said something like, you know, I know that educational programs can be really, and they are helpful, but they're really like external band-aids that are trying to cure an internal spiritual problem. And I said, my understanding from the Bible, from God's word, is that our fundamental problem, the core problem in humanity, begins with our hearts. Because we live without reference to God who made us, who knows how the world works. And when we do live without reference to God, there's problems, there's consequences. But he's given us a way through faith in Jesus to actually transform what's going on inside of us, our inner motivations, to transform them from self-oriented desires to God-oriented ones. And I said, that's where we believe real change will happen. Now, I'm not sure what they thought of me, but I wanted them to understand what the preacher wants us to understand. Human wisdom, intellect, education will not ultimately solve society's problems, and it will not ultimately give meaning in life. Now, as Christians, again, we're not against education and about being well-informed. We should be. But and by all means, send your kids to college. Please do it, if you can and if they want to. They're going to grow up, they're going to mature, and they can use what they're learning, whether it's in Christian college or secular college, they can use what they're learning to be an influence for God in the world. But please, please do not bank your hopes on their satisfaction because of their education, or from the pleasures and possessions and accomplishments they may get. Those very things can lead people away from what they need most, the very thing that the preacher is pointing us to. So even human wisdom in general, he is saying here, human wisdom in general has greater value than foolishness, but even then, what difference does it make? In verse 14, we learn that the fool and the wise person both die with no lasting gain or remembrance. All your education and wisdom and human know-how will never keep you from dying. You know that, right? Even if you know how to make better decisions than a fool, you're still going to end up in the same place as the fool. And on top of that, there's going to come a point when you and everyone else is going to be forgotten. Everyone. Now you may say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? People aren't always forgotten. No remembrance, really? There's lots of people who have had great influence and have been remembered. The guy who wrote Ecclesiastes has been remembered. I was just in London with this team, and we went on this Christian heritage tour, and the tour guide brought us to John Newton's church. You know, he wrote Amazing Grace, and he has had a massive impact on the advance of the gospel in Britain and around the world. And I stood in his pulpit so thankful for the influence that man has had on me. And his influence for God has been remembered. But generally speaking, very few of us are going to be remembered. And even if we are, there's no one left on the earth who will know us at some point, because we will no longer be personally remembered by anyone anymore. So pleasures, possessions, and achievements can't give us lasting gain. Human wisdom, education, and savvy cannot provide ultimate significance. What about work? Where he takes us next. Can that give me life and purpose? I think we know where this is going, right? In verses 18 to 21, the preacher says that he hated even the idea of putting his energies into work, because what eventually happens, friends? In the end, everything you've ever worked for and accumulated, you can't take it with you. It's not going anywhere. And whatever you do have ends up with someone else, probably your kids, and who knows what they're going to do with it. So you see what he's doing? Listen, what he's doing? He's building a case, pressing us to look at the world, our lives, our longings, our achievements, our stuff, our efforts, life under the sun, transitory, temporary life under the sun, lived especially without reference to God. He's pressing us so that we're forced to ask, will there ever be any lasting gain and significance to any of this? And he answers the question with a loud no. Not without any reference to God. Not if you're making what you have here and now your hope for gain. It's all vanity. It's all futility. It's like trying to grab hold of my hot breath on a cold morning. You can't catch it and you can't keep it. That's where the preacher wants us to land. To stop trying to make sense of this life and the world on your own. But then he gives us hope in verses 24 to 26. He says, look, all these things that I've just mentioned, pleasures, possessions, accomplishments, human wisdom, knowledge, even your work, none of them are bad. They're actually good gifts from God that you really are meant to enjoy. They just can never give you lasting gain. Only God can do that. Only God can be that for you. And God, it says in those verses, God will be that for the one who pleases him. Okay, so the question is, who pleases him? The end of the book, in chapter 12, the one who pleases God is the righteous person, the one who fears God and keeps his commandments. Jesus puts it another way. For us, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. You know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four verses are about loving God, or first four commandments are about loving God, the last six are about loving people. Okay? That's fearing God and keeping his commandments. Jesus says, we are to love the Lord your God with all your hearts, all your souls, all your mind, and all your strength. The question is, friends, who does that? All the time. Because that's what makes a person righteous on their own. Throughout the Old Testament teaching, it's clear there's no one righteous. Psalm 143 says, for no one living is righteous before you, O God. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes, our very own book, in chapter 7, surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. So there was no delusion among God's people in the Old Testament. There are no divine scales. You do a lot more good works than bad, maybe you'll get in. All people sin. None are righteous. All stand under God's judgment for their sin, any sin. So what hope does anybody have then? It's the hope that God's people had then and the hope that we have now. Listen to Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you are taking account of my sins, I'm toast. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared, O Lord. Verses 78, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Friends, the God of the Bible is a God who forgives sinners. And the way he does it is the only way he has ever done it, and that is that he redeems us by faith through sacrifice. Thursday night, our Christianity Explored class, we talked about the temple in Jerusalem. And the inner part of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. That's where the unique presence of God dwelt. God is everywhere, right? But in that place, there was a special manifestation of God's holy presence. Now, in the front of that room, there was this huge curtain, 30 foot tall, thick as my hand. And that curtain was like a huge do not enter sign. Holiness is behind there. Anyone sinful cannot come in. No one could go into God's presence and expect to come out alive. Why not? Because our sin makes us unfit to stand in the presence of God. But then once a year, the Jewish high priest who represents the people, he could go behind the curtain, but only if he brought the blood of a sacrifice in there to redeem the people from their sins. What does this have to do with Jesus? This extraordinary thing happens to that curtain when Jesus dies on the cross. When he breathed his last, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Nobody cut it. God tore it in two. Christ's death was the once and for all sacrifice that God provided so that we could come into his presence. All of those animal sacrifices that the priests offered all those hundreds of years before, they pointed to the one final sacrifice who is Christ. Animal sacrifices cannot take away the sins of a man. Only a man's sacrifice can do that. And only a perfect man. There was only one. We know who he is. His name is Jesus. If we put our faith in that sacrifice, then we can come into the presence of God. When Jesus first began his ministry, you remember when he was baptized and he come up out of the water and there's a voice from heaven. It's his heavenly Father who says, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." And so anybody who trusts in the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, when you trust in that, not trusting in your goodness, not trusting in your ability to get right with God, but trusting in what he did to make you right with God, you are united to Jesus. You are forever connected to him, right? And so God says, "I am pleased with him." And guess what? The ones who are connected to him, he's pleased with them too. That's how we know we can please God. And if you've never done that, if you've never put your hope and your trust in who Jesus is and what he's done, I urge you to do so today. I don't care if this is your first time here. I don't care if you've been here for decades. If you haven't done it, go to Jesus. Cry out to him. You may even think to yourself, "You know what? I'm doing okay. I got it going on. I'm happy. If I die today, I'm happy with what I got." But this is, listen to what Jesus says. "What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Every person is an eternal soul. And these are eternal matters. If our hope is only in this world, what we can gain in this world under the sun, then friends, Jesus says, you will forfeit your soul. And please don't make the mistake thinking that after I die, I'm just going to spin off into nothingness. I'm just going to be annihilated into nothingness. Jesus spoke about both heaven and hell. He actually spoke more about hell. They are both real. And as my father once said to his brother, hell is real and you need to know that. Hell is where we forfeit our souls. And Christ is calling you to turn from that and turn to him in repentance and faith where you might have life. And if you are in Christ this morning, you are very free to enjoy the good gifts God has given you. Enjoy them, but don't bank your hopes on them for lasting gain, not even for a little bit. Enjoy them with Christ at the center, with Christ surrounding them, with Christ over them and under them. You might remember the story of Eric Little. He was an Olympic runner, gold medal winner, who later became a missionary. His sister once said to him, questioned whether all this time and attention in running really was a good godly thing. And he says, "But sister, when I run, I feel his pleasure." Even running for Eric was not for his own private gain. It was for pleasure in God and for the glory of God. And so, Christian friends, please note, enjoy what God has given you, because life here he's given as a gift, but not a gift to hold tightly onto, saying, "This is where I'm going to have my hope and my gain." No, it's a gift to be hold on to loosely, and actually, it's a gift to be shared. It's a gift that you don't keep to yourself, because people need to know about it. People can't turn from their futile and corrupting pursuits if they don't know about their sin and the God who gave his Son so that they might have lasting meaning and satisfaction is who we want to point them to. It must be lived and it must be proclaimed. How shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear if no one is sent? And Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I now send you." In our Christmas show, there's a song that says, "The King is coming." Open up your minds, believe it. Open up your hearts and receive him. That's proclamation. That's proclaiming this Jesus. The word of God says people cannot receive him if they do not hear about him. So friends, let's ask God to give us willing hearts and open mouths to speak of the glorious gain that we can have in him. So that others might end their futile search for satisfaction, let us be the ones who not only enjoy the good news, but who speak it, who share it, that we might enjoy the pleasures of God and joy in him forevermore. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot look at this passage and be silent or not do something about it. And so I pray that as we leave today, that your Spirit would keep bringing it to mind, that we would not look at it and flip the page and say, oh Lord, have mercy, and then just move on with life as normal. We need you to do something in us. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.